This morning, as the second message of a two-part mini-series that we're doing on the attributes of God, we take some time every summer to just take a few of God's attributes and talk about them, expound upon them, because it really, the more clearly we see who God is, that dramatically affects the way we see life, the way we see our circumstances, and the way we interact with Him. And so we're glad to do that, to take some time every year to do that. This morning, the topic, the attribute of God is His mercy. We'll elaborate on what that means in a moment. I'll begin with a story. It's a true story. It happened, I think, in 2006. Two men. One was Eric Fitzgerald, another Matthew Swatzel. And Eric had a wife, and wife was 7 months pregnant, and they had an 18-month-old. And Matthew worked for the local fire department, and he did 24-hour shifts, and he was serving. He's about 20 years old. And he got off of one of his 24-hour shifts, and he was on his way home and fell asleep at the wheel 2 miles from home and went head-on into the car that Eric's wife was driving, and she was killed along with her 7-month-old pregnancy of the child in her. And you can imagine what was going through their minds just to begin the thought process of what was going through the mind of both the man whose wife was now suddenly gone and all the hopes and their son was on the way, and the accusations that could fly, and the why didn't he think this way, why didn't that happen, and the anger and the resentment. And Matthew, on the other hand, was feeling tremendous guilt and stupidity and thinking, why did I ever do such a thing? Why didn't I stay there and sleep? And over a two-year period, there was this litigation that neither of them really had control over, that there was an investigation of what was going on because there was a death involved. And Eric was a pastor, and he really felt that God wanted him to demonstrate the mercy of God through this situation, as much as the temptation would have been to just vindicate it somehow. And so he requested that the sentencing be minimized for this man. And so in that case, they did. They changed it from a felony down to some service and things like that. But they still weren't allowed to talk to one another. And it just so happened in God's providence that after about 2 years of this happening, they were both going in and out of the same local department store and saw each other really in person with the ability to talk, and both wept in each other's arms. And Eric was able to extend mercy to Matthew in a way that he felt God leading him to do. And since then, the two of them really have gone, I mean, this is 15 plus almost 20 years now, that they have grown in their friendship. They're interviewed on multiple news outlets, and the power of God on display as what has happened is a beautiful testimony to the power of mercy. However, just think about the stakes. I'm not going to get into the legal side of things and the penalties and what that should have been and all that, but what if Matthew had been malicious about it? What if he had done it intentionally? What if he had done worse things? What if he had, just the list grew and grew and grew? What would Eric do then? And thus we find ourselves with the dilemma that sometimes we face of feeling it's too much. I just can't give that much mercy. And that provokes the consideration, how much mercy does God have? What does it mean for Him to have mercy that's unending? Because as Spencer just said, Bruce preached last week, His mercy is infinite. What does that look like? What does that mean? So we're going to explore that some and talk about the implications of God's mercy. A few just definitions and things I want to help clarify. First is just what do we mean by mercy? That mercy is a category of God's goodness. Sometimes some people define it. You could say that it's of God's goodness, within the realm of God's goodness. It's mercy, grace, and patience kind of rolled in together to define What does it mean that God is good? And so we're focusing specifically on mercy this morning. God's mercy, Wayne Grudem defines it, says in his own words, God's mercy means God's goodness toward those in misery and distress. So Eric extended mercy, even in the midst of his own suffering, to Matthew, the one driving, who was in misery over his feelings of remorse. And God's character is that way, and we're going to get into that more. Bruce has preached on this many times, so I'll say it again from Exodus 34, that the first time we really see God defining himself, what would he say about himself to people? And so he's speaking to Moses up on the mountain in Exodus 34, and Moses has requested, Lord, let me see your glory. And so God is with him and defines how we should think about him by what he says to Moses as he passes by. And he says in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. There are multiple words that we can talk about that are used for mercy. There's some overlap between mercy and compassion and pity. But in essence, God could have defined himself any way he wanted to here. He could have said, the Lord full of power and sovereign judge over all people. That would be true. He could have said that and it would be right. He could have said the Holy One who is set apart and left it at that. And it would have been true. But he said, God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. There are multiple words, like I mentioned. The most common one is the word chesed. And so you can clear your throat whenever you say it. Chesed, and there are different aspects of it, often used in a covenantal sense, referring to God with the people of Israel, calling them out. There's some discussion about whether he loves them with a chesed mercy because he called them, or because he's merciful and therefore called them. And I think scripturally, when I look at the pattern of scripture, I think it flows from his nature. That God's nature, his chesed nature, led him to call a people to be in covenant with him and show all of us, all of mankind, what his chesed mercy looks like. Another aspect that I want to just bring out is, because of, I think it's pertinent because of a lot of the songs we sing, is that God's mercy is Trinitarian. Just to bear this in mind, that all these attributes that we talk about, his communicable attributes, his incommunicable attributes, meaning those attributes that are just wholly other of him that he does not share with people. These attributes, because God is one God, his nature is shared equally with the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so when we see that God sent his Son and poured out wrath on his Son, it was because he had mercy on us. It was because of his mercy that he would send his Son. John 3:16, because he loved the world, he sent his Son. So we need to say accurately that it is that God poured out his wrath, that he had holy wrath that was justified against me because of my sin. But when we sing songs exalting Christ, just be aware that the Father sent his Son, and they were completely in unity, and the Spirit was there to minister. They're all unified together in these things. So Jesus was sent by his Father willingly to extend mercy. And in him, as he says to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. As you see him carrying on the different aspects of mercy that we'll get to, you see him reflecting the nature and the character of all of God, which is the Father as well. And the third thing I want you to be aware of is just that his mercy is unchanging. So when we think of, is mercy able to run out? When we think of, for example, in Exodus, where, or when God says he is waiting for the time of the Canaanite sin to be at its fullest, and it takes 500 years for that to happen, does his mercy finally run out? Well, I don't think that's true. His mercy is infinite. But in his infinite plan, this is the decision for him to execute justice and bring about the further fulfillment of his plan with his people. His mercy is infinite. A.W. Tozer says, if we could remember that the divine mercy is not a temporary mood, but an attitude of God's eternal being, we would no longer fear that it will someday cease to be. Maybe that's a struggle for you, and you think about, I've blown it again. I've blown it again. I just wish I wouldn't do that in your own burden of sin. His mercy never changes. Lamentations 3:22 and 23 says, his mercies are new every morning. His faithfulness is great. He already knows how much sin we're going to pile up. Up to the day I die, he knows the full breadth of it. He knows everything I will do. And Christ went to the cross for me way ahead of any of that, so that I could be rescued, forgiven of all of it in one act of the Son on the cross and resurrected for me. And therefore, his mercy toward us is unchanging because he is unchanging. So in what ways does God show us mercy? Let's dive into that some. Really, just two categories I want to cover with you this morning. Now, this is more of a topical message. I'm not working from a particular text this morning. It's not normally that we do that. We don't normally do that. But I think it's appropriate here to cover the bases. Psalm 145, verse 18 says, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. You know, when I think about mercy, there's a Greek phrase, kyrie eleison, and just a little story behind that. When my wife and I met, we met online, and we had this. One of the things that they did when we met online is they just said, what are the five things you can't live without? Just fill in the blanks, you know, something interesting and fun. And I just, one of the things I put on there was choral music, like the high church, England, you know, singing in Latin, those kinds of things. And I just wrote that down, and believe it or not, that almost failed me. But one of the things in one of the popular phrases that was used in song was Kyrie eleison. It's Greek for Lord mercy. Lord mercy. How many times have I, many myself, you don't know what else to say. Your circumstances are dire or very difficult, and you have an agony of the soul, and all you can say is, Lord, mercy. And that's been true over the ages, and choirs have taken those words and just sung them over and over in beautiful harmonies to just pray that prayer, Lord, mercy. And it is a kind of pursuit of the higher when we are in a low state. And that word, chesed, often occurs with one commentary says, when a superior party provides an essential need to the weaker party that the latter could not provide. We are so desperate, so in need of ministering, being ministered to. Sometimes it's our own sinfulness. Sometimes it's circumstances placed upon us. And we are desperate. And Psalm 145, 18 says, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. Isaiah 41, 3 says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He comes to the bruised reed. And there's a Puritan devotional book called The Bruised Reed by Richard Sibbes that I highly recommend, where he really elaborates on that verse and talks about that bruised reed and that smoldering wick as if it's describing the person who is in need of mercy. that the bruised reed is the one that's just, it's gotten brushed over and it's got a kink in it and it's almost about to fall. And it's speaking of the gentle mercy of God, how if we are in that state, he's not going to come and just shove us over and crack us. And if we're a smoking flax, that this, we're trying to get the fire going and it's just smoldering and smoking and we just don't have the fire in us and we're discouraged and overwhelmed, he doesn't come along and stamp us out. Instead, he encourages it and blows on it and gently affirms because of his nature. He's merciful in our circumstances. So this morning, most likely, you are in some situation that you are in need of mercy, and you feel it and you've prayed it. And know this, that God's character is such that he will not stop his eager pursuit to show you mercy. So he's mercy towards sufferings. He's mercy toward the sufferer. He's also merciful toward the sinner and sin's consequences. Merciful toward sin's consequences. Now this is the glory of the gospel. You look at his desire to bring relief. You know, I'm going to give you four just examples. There are so many in Scripture. This is just four of them. Starting with Adam and Eve, you know, the devil came, the serpent came in the midst of them. He tricked Eve. She was deceived. She sinned. Adam sinned. And no doubt the devil deceived them in the hopes that they would just be destroyed. Out of vengeance, he wanted to destroy mankind. But God didn't do that. Even God said, "You will die." But even in the midst of that, his promise of death included mercy. And his response was to make a grand master plan of redemption that he promised. He begins that hint of in Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the woman. It would have been appropriate for God to just abort us, just to be done. And you see this over and over. You see that with Adam and Eve, and then you see it with the flood account, and then you see it with the Tower of Babel account over and over and over. And God should have just said, enough. This is a mess. But instead, he extends mercy. He extended it to Adam and Eve as the proto-humans for all mankind. He also extends it to Israel over and over and over. Just one example from Isaiah chapter 30. This is one of my favorite chapters because it's full of just statements about the mess they've put themselves in. "Ah, stubborn children," declares the Lord, "who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an allegiance but not by my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt where they came from in slavery, without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord." Verse 15, "For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling. And you said, 'No, we'll flee on horses.' Therefore, you shall flee away. And you said, 'We will ride upon swift steeds.' Therefore, your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill." So pause there. He is declaring all these things, saying your state is so bad and you are running. But do you notice that the temperament of God is to declare their wickedness, but to pursue, to send after them with those who would oppress them so that they will again cry out to him and experience relationship. And so verse 18, he says, "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him." His mercy desires to bring relief even for those whose misery and distress they brought on themselves. Who else does that? There is no, God himself is not one to say the line, well, you made your bed, now lie in it. He may say, you will suffer the consequences. But he is never vengeful with that kind of statement and resentfulness. That's not in his character. He's holy and pure and merciful, so that when we are in a dire situation of foolish rebellion, that's his approach to us is always giving us a way back. It's costly for him, but it's a way back. The third example is just Nineveh. And the story of Nineveh and with Jonah, and the reason, the whole reason Jonah didn't want to go to these people is because they were so wicked and so destructive toward his people, the Jews. They were from Assyria, and they were oppressive and destructive and horrific things they would do to people. And he didn't want to have anything to do with that because he said, I knew that you are merciful. And so he finally does go, and he tells them, and guess what? Nineveh repents, and they believe, and God, when he had said, in 40 days I will destroy you, he relents, and he doesn't destroy them. And Jonah anticipated that. Why? Because he knows God's character. That God is full of mercy in a way that makes us uncomfortable, in a way that made Jonah uncomfortable. But for us, it's also a good thing, because finally, the fourth example just is all to all who call on him. Psalm 103, verse 6 through 12, this is God's word to you. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You hear him quoting Exodus 34. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed his transgressions from us. That this offer from God to all who would cry out to him, Psalm 145, I'll just reference that, is just, again, I read it before, to all who call on him, to all who call on him. But what about judgment? How does judgment and mercy mix together? Ezekiel 18:32, this is what God says about, what he says about that. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. His heart is that we would turn from our wickedness so that he does not have to execute judgment. Do you hear in that the nature of, if this is not some symmetric, here's the mercy side and here's the justice side. He is fully, completely holy and merciful at the same time, and justice must be done. We'll get to that. But think about it, just in summary, and this may be challenging to you to hear this, and I'm going to back it up, I hope. God brings judgment because he has to, but he extends mercy because he wants to. He brings judgment because he has to, but he gives mercy, shows mercy because he wants to. You think about it this way, the difference between God's desire to bring judgment and his desire to show mercy are like the difference between your desire to clean a nasty bathroom and your desire to help your injured child. One is, it flows out of necessity, right? It's got to happen. But it's not personal. The other flows from relationship. Now, in the sense that the analogy breaks down, because it is personal in one way, God's wrath is personal because we have sinned against him. That is personal. But what I mean in that sense is when Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. If you have no relationship with him, then the wrath is there. But if you have a relationship with him, He is eager to show you mercy. He's eager to show mercy. It's so hard for us to comprehend this and think about it in your own life, how eager you are to show mercy. When I think about my children, it's challenging for me to extend mercy the way God does. And maybe you think that so extremely about whatever scenario that you even see God differently. Do you get those examples reversed in your mind? Do you envision that God, it's as if he just has to clean the toilet? He's just got to clean. And it's, man, if there was another way, he's just obligated to help you. But if there was some other cosmic way around it, he'd rather not have to deal with you. You ever feel that way? If you feel that way, you don't understand God's mercy. His mercy toward you is so great that his posture toward us is always, always, and the gospel demonstrates this, his always, let's get the garbage out of the way so we can be in relationship. Isn't that a gift? What kindness that he would show to us, that his heart is for mercy toward us. He brings judgment because he has to, but he shows mercy because he wants to. He's eager to. He longs to show you his goodness. One commentator said, in both Old Testament and New Testament, mercy is always extended by the larger to the smaller, the rich to the poor, the strong to the weak, the righteous one to the sinner. And God's chief disposition towards sinful man is mercy, spawned by his love, which exerts his power to bring sinful man back to himself. And in 2 Peter 3:9, again, Peter says, confirming things, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. In other words, why doesn't he just carry out judgment? Why doesn't he just take care of things and clean up the suffering we're experiencing at the hands of other people? It's because he is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Even your enemies, he's longing for them to experience repentance and to experience him. It's extended to whomever will call upon him. Psalm 145:17 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves him. The Lord preserves all who love him. Listen, but all the wicked he will destroy. Do you hear how there's, on the one hand, this mercy that he desires to extend, and that's his nature, that's his posture. However, it doesn't negate his justice. It doesn't negate his wrath that will be poured out on wickedness. And so he says, but all the wicked he will destroy. So the key here, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to cry out to him. And we'll get into that more. But he's never resentful toward us. He always welcomes us to cry out to him. But that crying out is important. That acknowledging him is important. It's all in this aspect of us responding to him in faith and realizing we've done something foolish and sinned in great ways and needing his mercy. He says, I will stand. It's as if he says, I will stand before you. So he warns us over and over and over. Like, how could we say when we have his word that he hasn't told us what to do or how to live that would be best for us? But we ignore it and we ignore it and we pass it by and we resist it and we deliberately go against it. And it's as if God in his mercy says, I will let you do that. I love you, but I will let you do that. And you're going to suffer the consequences. But when you're going through those consequences, I'll be there to hold your hand. Who does that? That's incredible mercy. That how many, you know, people we've interacted with, we have family members or friends who have addictions or the same behaviors over and over, and it's such a struggle and a wrestle of how much do I give? How much do I care? How much, what does it look like to navigate this relationship in a way that's not letting them abuse me and my mercy, but it's trying to lead them to do the right thing? And after a while in our human finiteness, we just get tired. And if we're doing it in the flesh, I'm worn out. I don't have any more. I see their phone come up and I can't do it. I can't even talk to them. But not so with God. Every time, He's willing for us when we return to Him. He extends a hand of mercy when we repent and then says, come, I'll walk you through this. I'll walk you through this. Think of David when he committed adultery and then murdered to cover it up. And he wasn't hearing prophecies personally. The prophets were having to go to him. There was hardening going on. And Nathan came to him and told him what was going on. And when David responded, God had mercy on him. That child died. And Scripture is clear that that child died as a punishment for the evils that David had committed. However, God promised to continue to be with David. Is that not mercy? Beyond what is comprehensible. Incredible mercy that He would reach out for all of us the same way over and over again. But how is this possible? How will God judge sin and take, and how do we balance this mercy that He extends and holy wrath that's deserved? At the cross, divine justice and mercy meet in the wrath of God being poured out on Christ. And so therefore, He carries the wrath. But what about me? How am I connected to that? Paul explains it in Galatians 2:20 when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That there is a union with Christ, so much so that God sees it as if I was crucified. And I bore that penalty with Christ, even though I really didn't bear anything. But I'm unified with Him. And he says to the Colossians, you have been raised with Christ because of your union with God through faith alone, through faith in what He's done for us. We come to Him. Again, what mercy. I say, Lord, I need you to forgive me. I have done great evil. Would you forgive me? I believe that Christ did that for me. And immediately, I am justified before Him. My legal standing before God is declared righteous, and my adoption is secure, and my place with Christ is I'm one with Him, as in marriage. And that is how that justice is carried out for the believer. But what about the unbeliever? For those who reject faith in Christ, who reject the call of God to repent, who stand aloof. A.W. Tozer says, whether in the Garden of Eden or the Garden of Gethsemane, God is merciful as well as just. And He has always dealt in mercy with mankind and will always deal in justice when His mercy is despised. We have to respond in faith to God's mercy. It's there, and He is eager to give it. But we have to respond in faith, in repentant faith. And so finally, what should our response be to mercy? Just two points. Live repentant lives. Number one, just live in repentance. That's the Christian life. That is responding to the gospel. Hebrews 3:15, all of them that quote the Psalms that say, Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. He's inviting. Don't harden your heart. You cannot experience the mercy of God in a saving way until you respond. And if you're resisting him, friend, you're in a dangerous position. Even in our walk with Christ, ironically, you know, when we give someone the cold shoulder, when we give someone, we are sinning against someone, and we say, I don't want to give them, I don't want to give them mercy right now. I don't want them to feel loved. I don't want them to feel that. You're suddenly in dire need of the very mercy that you refuse to give. And God is willing to extend it. And the bruised reed, he talks about our opportunity to react, to interact with Christ on this, and it gives us the encouragement that because the cross, because the gospel is so sure and so true, we can approach our sin to experience his power, and we can face it head on. So he says, if we have this for a foundational truth, the gospel, if there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us, there can be no danger in thorough dealing. In other words, I can see the depths of my soul. I can confess the worst of things, understanding that his mercy is more. We just sang that. His mercy is always more for the one who responds in repentant faith. In God's war against sin, the wounds of the secure sinners would not be healed with sweet words. He says later on, the wounds of secure sinners would not be healed with sweet words. In other words, if we just hear the good things, if we just hear he loves you, he's merciful to you, he's kind to you, we wouldn't deal with the messy stuff. We wouldn't deal with the ugly stuff. Sometimes his mercy allows us to go through the fire. Sometimes the mercy of God to the Canaanites means that I have to go through 400 years of suffering waiting for that to finish. And we can endure knowing that his mercy is always more. And it's in a way that's beyond what we can comprehend. It's kind of like, you know, there's the proverbial scene in a movie where there's the bad guy and the good guy are fighting, and then suddenly the good guy gets an upper hand and the bad guy is about to die or something, and he's just in this bad situation, and the good guy suddenly has compassion on him, realizes, I can't do this, and so he gives some slack to the bad guy. And what does the bad guy do? It's predictable plot. He flips it and takes advantage and hurts the good guy. We would accuse God of foolishly doing that every time, of entrusting someone who's untrustworthy. We look at ourselves, we look at our own lives, we look at in the lives of people in our family, and we watch that play out, and you think, God, what are you doing? It seems so foolish to let that person walk that out. The pain that his heart endures, that he had to experience sending his son to die for us because he allowed us to continue on. He's no fool. He shows mercy at his own expense to show us how deep his mercy goes. So he calls us to do the same. That's the second point. For the believer, we are called to demonstrate God's mercy. And this is really where the rubber hits the road for us. Respond to God in repentant faith, and then, okay, the hard work by his Spirit, we have to be empowered by him. We have to be empowered by his Spirit to do this. We can't do this in the flesh. It's just ridiculous to think that we can. We wear out. But he calls us to reflect that. This is a communicable attribute. We have mercy. If you look at the circumstance, totally isolated, through a glass window, you don't know the people, you don't have any emotional connection to them, and you see people going through something, maybe a group of people beating up another person, your immediate response, because you're made in the image of God, is to want to intervene and help. and show compassion, show mercy to the one that's being harmed. If you experience, see that, of course you might be thinking, he's probably getting what he deserved. But in general, our response is that way, that we see something, and if we're not tied to it emotionally ourselves, so that our sinful nature is involved in that aspect, we want mercy to be extended. But he calls us to do that when it does get hard. Just a personal story from a few weeks ago. My wife and children and I were all on the back porch and talking. And, you know, I so enjoy those times with them of just hearing all of their thoughts and all the things that they have to say about life and their questions. And was enjoying the time, but then the conversation started to shift a little bit. And there were some challenging statements made by some kids or one or two of them. And then somebody suggested that maybe my wife needed to do something extra. And I had been judging them in my heart, and I didn't realize how much that I was piling up judgment that they are not pulling their weight, they're not recognizing their need, they're not recognizing how much has been given to them. You know, all these, okay, piling. And in that moment when someone suggested basically that we should get a little bit more, I exploded and yelled and said, don't you ever say anything like that again. That is so ridiculous and just really... When I think about the eternal perspective and the heavenlies and all these, it must have been hard to watch. Hard to watch. My children have to experience that. And it felt so good at the moment to just let it all out. But you are probably, knowing that they're down here in the front row, you are probably feeling for them with that story. And I had to respond to God. And it took me some time, and I needed the time to process through, because we always see the sin in other people more than we see it in ourselves. And I had to process through, God, how do you want me to respond? What do you need me to do? I realized that I did not show mercy. And, you know, when Jesus says, when the Pharisees, which was what I was doing, I was piling up all these expectations and thinking that you need to live this way, you need to talk that way, you need blah 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 blah. And Jesus says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You can serve, you can do things for other people, you can commit to things, good things, but if you're not merciful, I don't want your sacrifices. And so I had to respond to God in repentance and ask God to help me learn what this means. And in those moments, your understanding of the gospel will be played out. Because you can go two different ways in something like that, in a confession like that. You could either just treat it lightly because you're scared, you don't want to go too deep, and you're not really secure in the fact that it's all been paid for. Or you can go too deep and feel so horrible that you don't allow the mercy to even enter your heart when God has already said, it's been paid for. Now go forward knowing it's been paid for. You've repented, you've grieved, you've asked their forgiveness, you've dealt with it. Now move on, because relationship with him is what he's about. So those are the two sides we have to be careful of. And as we understand what Christ has done for us, it helps us balance that. The worship team would have come forward. I want to finish with some other practical just examples. You know, there's a man named Thomas Cranmer who was actually the first Reformed Archbishop of Canterbury in England, and experienced all kinds of political upheaval and challenges and when the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church, they were at war with each other, and he was trying, meanwhile, to just lead the church and be a follower of God and write things that were true and good and guard doctrine. And he had enemies. And this is what was said of him. It's quoted in the book God Is of Thomas Cranmer. It says, Thomas Cranmer was of a merciful disposition. If any who had wronged him came to ask a favor of him, he would do all that lay in his power for him, insomuch as it grew to a proverb, do Cranmer an injury, and he will be your friend as long as he lives. That's reflecting the heart of God. We have injured him in so many ways. Not the least, well, is that he's willing to send his son to die in our place. And then the grief of watching us just continue on and wallowing in things. But the joy that he has extended to us. He wants to call us. He wants us to know him. So parents, maybe your child comes to you at the last minute and you they need some help with school the next day or some task and they didn't give you any notice and you feel that sudden swell of frustration. Or maybe your neighbor just drove over your flower bed the third time and you're trying to figure out, how do I respond? This is driving me crazy. Or your spouse commits adultery. Or your boss chooses someone else for a role because you wanted it, but you stood for what was right and they now are against you. Or even being Father's Day, talking about the nature of this God who is our Father, but you don't see your father that way. You didn't have that kind of model, as Bruce said earlier in the service. You didn't see that. And the thought of you calling someone to wish him a happy birthday or happy Father's Day is, you can't really face it. You're struggling to even make the call. God wants to meet you in these things. And he calls us to respond in faith, to repent of where repentance is needed, and then experience the flow of mercy that comes through Christ. Repentance for the believer or unbeliever alike. If you don't know this Christ, that wrath is still on you. But he's eager to show you mercy. Would you repent? Would you turn? Experience his mercy to you today. We have a merciful Father who loved us enough to crush his Son he delights in because he wants to show us mercy. Isn't that amazing? And so since he's shown us mercy through Christ, he empowers us to show mercy to others and to know him. Let's celebrate that in this final song.
I feel like there perhaps might be three groups here this morning. First, for you dads, maybe you are here today and it's Father's Day and you're in a situation which you, as leader of the family, you don't really know which way to go. And I believe the Lord would say this to you. Father, it's not your place to know what to do. It's your privilege to know me. And I think of that verse, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, the strong man boast in his strength, the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me. He knows me. And we learn today that God is a God of mercy. And your cry today, your application is mercy, Lord. Mercy. Help me to lead. Perhaps you're here today, maybe in a second group, and you're one who just struggles with the mercy of God in this way. you just feel like, I just don't know if that mercy's for me. I struggle with that. I can see it for somebody else. But can God have mercy for me? Listen, God is no respecter of persons. He loves to pour out His mercy. It's who He is. Yes, that mercy is for you, but you have to respond to receive it. You have to walk in it to be able to experience the mercy that God has for you. Doubt no more. Third group, perhaps you're here and you desperately need mercy because perhaps you've participated in things perhaps that you haven't or shouldn't have done, or maybe something's coming up in your mind, the past, or maybe there's something that you need to do. Maybe you're a mom. Maybe you're a grandmother. Maybe you're single. Maybe you're a teenager, and there's something you need to do, and you know that you are called to do it, and the Holy Spirit's been tugging on your heart. And you need the mercy of God right now to have faith to be able to do that thing, because you just can't find it in yourself. And your application is, mercy, Lord. If that's you this morning in any of those three groups, I want to just give you the opportunity to do that right now. Just in the quietness of your own heart. Just to call out to God. And say, God, that's me. Have mercy. And I'm not asking you to share with anyone whatever it might be that you're calling out for mercy. But what I am asking you to do is, as we sing this song, is to raise your hand. And to say, God, that's me. I need your mercy. So during this time, no raised hands. During this time of worship. Unless you're saying, Lord, I need your mercy. I need your mercy specifically in this area. And I'm calling out to you. I'm publicly professing that I am in need of mercy. If you notice, whether it's salvation, healing, or whatever it is in the Bible, it's almost always, if not always, public. It's a public affirmation. God, I am in need of your mercy. If that's you today, as an act of faith, as you fall in one of those three groups or another group that the Holy Spirit is convicting your heart, I implore you today to call upon the God who doesn't have to give mercy to anyone, but who loves to give mercy to those who receive it. Won't you be one of those who receive God's mercy today? We're going to just sing and close in song. We're going to sing that same song we've been singing, if that's okay, Spence. But during this time, respond in faith to God.
Isn't that mercy incredible? That God would invite us in. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who sees, and a God who sees all the way to the depths of our hearts and loves us the same through your Son. May we now go in light of that rescue, that mercy that's been extended to us, that it would fuel our joy to extend mercy to others. Lord, do it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.